Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to continue on, although we're going to be taking a break from Luke during the month of December to focus on the themes of Advent starting next Sunday. So that's all beginning. I love this time of year. I love that video. So fun. See all my kids so little. Gosh, it just goes by so quick. But yeah, there's some really sweet events coming up. And I love Hospitality Night. That's going to be a great event. And last year, Chris wasn't able to be here, but Kenny Loggins sang instead. So we're thinking this year maybe we'll get Sting. It's like so random. But yeah, friend of Gary Arthur's. That was amazing. So anyway, so come. You never know who's going to be there. Luke chapter 4. This is kind of a classic passage that we're looking at today. This is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from this passage. I think it's an important one. I think sometimes that we look at the work that Jesus did, the road that he took, as if that was something just completely unique to him, almost like he went that way so that we wouldn't have to, which is just not the truth of the matter. The fact of is that Jesus has lived a life that we are to follow, that he is the example for us. I remember this one time when I started in grad school, I was studying philosophy, and I had no philosophy undergrad, and walked like right into this class on metaphysics and human consciousness that was like, I just didn't even speak the language. I remember being so lost, and the professor of that class pointed me, gave me a link and said, there's a student of mine that aced this class that has posted his notes for the class online. And he goes, go ahead and print those off and bring them with you to class. And that was so valuable for me because I didn't even know what to write down. So to follow somebody else's notes allowed me to kind of get this window into where I was supposed to be as a student. And eventually you start catching up. You start finding your stride. But at first, to have kind of this modeled for me was incredibly helpful. And I think we need to look at Jesus in many ways through that same lens. That Jesus, in this case, isn't our professor. Jesus is like the model student. And that the Father, through the Spirit, is leading Jesus into his assignment. And as Jesus goes there, then Peter is going to eventually tell us, look, it's in his steps that you follow. Paul's going to say the goal here is that you would be mature, that you would have the heart of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is going to say that each one of us must take up our own cross. And so as we pay attention to a section like this, Jesus going into the desert and Jesus being tested, we would be wise to pay attention to not just what he said, not just how he resisted his own temptations, but how he models for us how he would do the same. Because the wilderness in this case is not something unique to his journey. It's a part of our journey as well. And that all of us find ourselves in seasons where we are in the wilderness. And if we're not there today, then you've probably just come out or you're probably about to go in. So paying attention to the wilderness, I think, is incredibly valuable. Understanding how we stand against temptation, by what means, and how we hold on to those truths is how we do battle in this life and how we end up stepping into fulfilling our mission, our purpose, and our calling. So Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read 1 through 15. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was just baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give this all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The word of the Lord. So the wilderness, this is clearly throughout Scripture a consistent symbol of testing. It's this place of barrenness. It's bleak. It's cold. It's a place where we're deprived of our comfort, even our basic sustenance in this case, as Jesus willingly goes through a time of fasting, putting aside his food for what we're told is a 40-day period, which is, if you, you know, throughout Scripture, that number is a little imprecise, meaning that the 40 signifies a long amount of time. It doesn't have to be a literal 40 days or 40 years. We're reminded here of Israel in the desert wandering after it left Egypt. But this time period, this long amount of time set aside where Jesus is going to undergo a level of discipline in himself, but also a testing, an ongoing testing by the devil during this time. And this temptation, I mean, it's an interesting thing to consider, this idea of Jesus being tempted. And sometimes we ask that question, could Jesus have sinned? There's not really a nice, simple, easy answer to that. I think the answer is that his flesh or his humanity could, and that his deity couldn't. So in the end, I guess that means he couldn't, and yet something in his humanity bore with it the fragility that could be tempted. That there's something that here in Jesus' humanity, he's going to stand firm and resist. And this is important because, once again, he didn't have necessarily an advantage over us. That the way that Jesus lives his life, and this is important, is done in such a way that his humanity is being fully exercised, meaning his divinity, his foreknowledge, and his powers and ability to do miracles, all of this came from him submitting himself to the Father. So Paul is going to talk about this in Philippians as an emptying, right? You remember that passage? He emptied himself, being found in the likeness of man. And what we see here is Jesus emptied of his divinity in such a way, or the powers, let's say, of that divinity, that he finds himself in a place where he's tempted, where the weakness in him is exposed. And he has a chance here to stand firm. And the way that he does it, I think, is in a way that is extremely helpful. You go into the wilderness to be tested for your benefit. And this is the thing, that when we go through these times of testing, it's not because God is wondering about us, but often because we are wondering about ourselves. There are things that we need to be shown about us. And I think that in the wilderness is the place where we're confronted by that, where our hearts are laid bare, where in that place where we are alone, all of a sudden our facades come crumbling down. That the longer we're in there, 40 days, has anybody fasted for 40 days? That's a marathon, right? But to undergo that kind of solitude, right? You can imagine all the pretenses have come down. Any like social affirmations have vanished. It's just you by yourself in this place of barrenness, exposed. And what a fragile place then to be tested and tried. We see our hearts. We see the weaknesses that are there. And God does this, that the desert is a place that we will all eventually be led to. And we do this because our hearts need it. There's David Brooks, he's a writer for the New York Times, and wrote a book recently on character, in which he talks about, he points back to this book called The Lonely Man of Faith, written by this rabbi whose last name is Soloveitchik. And he talks in there about how in Genesis there's two accounts given of the creation of man, and that in Genesis 2, Adam is told to go out and subdue the earth. And then in chapter 3, Adam is told to go out and cultivate the garden. And he raises this point, and they're saying these are kind of two sides of man's nature, that one is the one that goes out and controls and it conquers and it achieves and it basically risks and is rewarded, whereas the Adam 2 in this case is one that responds in humility, that denies itself, that loves sacrificially. And that this is like our greater nature that is drawn out. But if we're not careful, like Jesus said, we can gain the whole world, Adam 1, and forfeit our soul, Adam 2. And one thing that David Brooks said in there that I thought was incredibly helpful is he said the way that we move from Adam 1 to Adam 2 is to go into this place of solitude and confront our signature sin. To go to this place where we are exposed to like that thing at our heart that is just weak and frail, and that there the work begins. And the road to character, as he is going to say, has to do with that. And I think what we see really is Jesus modeling something very similar, that there was in Jesus these two wills, that there was in him the desire to not go to the cross, right? And we see this so laid bare in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says to the Father, take this cup from me. That he knew that the road ahead of him was more than he could bear. It was too big. It was too costly. And in that place, we see Jesus in his fragility, his heart exposed, going, it's too much. There's got to be another way. But what we see also in that Garden of Gethsemane is the victory happen. Some have said that the victory of the cross took place in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. That the rest of it, the road to the cross after that, and the ugliness of the crucifixion, all of that was now set before him. His heart was surrendered to this purpose, and that from there on it was just endurance. That the battle took place in the heart. And what we see here in this wilderness story of Jesus is a similar sort of battle of the heart. And that the victory is found, as we see in each of these temptations, Jesus' heart surrenders. That the enticing words that we're going to see from the devil are all going to revolve around independence. To break out and to do it within your own strength and in your own power. And doesn't that sound familiar to our own hearts? And that so often the sin that exists in our life is a symptom of something much deeper and often more sinister. We see it so perfectly displayed in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, where the devil is going to say to Eve, you can do this yourself. You don't need him. You can do it yourself. That if you eat from this, you will be like God. And that is the wellspring of sin right there. That is the thing in us that breaks and goes out in its own strength. And that starts very young in us, doesn't it? You see it already in a two-year-old going, I want to do it my way. And you go, we just get better throughout our lives of hiding that impulse, but so often lurking down there deep, is our own ugliness, our own selfishness. And I'm not saying in Jesus that it was sin, but certainly these temptations represent a sort of awareness that the devil had of Jesus' heart. Henry Nouwen is going to say that each of these temptations represents either like the call to power or to relevance or to popularity or these things, self-sufficiency, that in each one of these, that's the subtle, alluring little twist. And I think that about myself. I know in my own heart, I would say that like my signature battle is insecurity. That constantly, that's the button that Satan finds so easy to push with me. Who do you think you are? You're not good enough. This is going to be, whatever you're doing is going to be ridiculed. I'm finishing a book. It's due Friday. It's terrifying for me to put my heart out there and go, here I am. And I'm like, oh my gosh. I can't, I'm not even going to look at Amazon reviews when it comes out. Like, it's more than I can bear, which is, I think, what God does. He leads us into the wilderness where that heart is displayed. Because deep down, it's not just that I'm insecure. Deep down, I kind of hope that I will be adored, right? I hope that people will read it and go, oh, you're so brilliant, Jeff. You're the most amazing thing ever. And see, this is why the wilderness, right? Because either way, I think the devil knows either strategy will work. So you go into the wilderness so that you take a good look at that in yourself and go, oh, right, there I am. And therein lies the battle. Because therein is where we receive the love of God, but that also begins with a level of humility. The wilderness exposes our weakness. It reveals our pettiness. It is incredibly honest. I liked this from Edward Abbey, who's, you know, hardly a Christian. He's more like an eco-terrorist. But he says, better a cruel truth than a comfortable delusion. And the fact is, like, we have to gain an appetite for the wilderness. It's where transformation happens, but at first, the truth can feel so cruel and so painful and so exposing that we do everything in our power to avoid the wilderness. Jesus is led there by the Spirit. Peter's Gospel of Mark, I think it was Peter's, is going to say that Jesus was sent there by the Spirit. It was like an assignment to go. But I like led because it signifies too this idea that the wilderness, this isn't just like the consequence of something. No, this is something that Jesus is being directed into. I would even say invited into. But often it's the last place that we want to go. To see those parts of ourselves, we just go, you know what? Instead of getting healthy and strong there, let's just pretend it's not there. And maybe we can just medicate, or we can avoid this, or we could just, you know, rationalize this thing away instead of going in and staring at that mirror and seeing our heart laid bare. I think this about, okay, I'll just to share, you know, if this is, what I'm talking about is vulnerability. So here I'm going to give you a little vulnerability. I think one of my wildernesses has been, you know, as, you know, I'm writing this book and I'm thinking, gosh, how do you write a book without being honest, right? You've got to, the power is sort of in the honesty. And my spiritual director says, Jeff, just be sure God's going to make you live your book, which he makes you live your sermons, all that stuff. But in the middle of all this, Patty has just been going through such a growth spurt and all this just awesome work that she's doing. And it's just been wonderful to see her come alive this year. And it's made me totally insecure. Is that weird? Like, I kind of like small Patty. Like, that feels safe to me. And when she's getting strong, there's something in me that gets fearful, like, and feels inadequate and gets afraid, right? Starts playing through worst-case scenarios. And here is the invitation, right? Because what I'm being invited to is to get larger, for my heart to grow. But I have this part that just wants to withdraw. And this is the bad news for introverts, is that the wilderness is not alone time. I would like to think that the wilderness was alone time, because that's where I go when I get afraid. I'll just go be alone. But what I have is this terrible friend named Despair. And that friend of despair comforts me. And really, in the end, this is me managing and controlling and trying to create a world in which I'm the center. It's the world that God is trying to invite me out of, to destroy that old small world and to go, I need you to grow. This from David White, who's one of my favorite poets. He says, despair is a haven with its own temporary form of beauty, of self-compassion. It's the invitation we accept when we want to remove ourselves from hurt. Despair is a last protection. To disappear through despair is to seek a temporary but necessary illusion, a place where we hope nothing can ever find us in the same way again. And that, right, is just a way of avoiding the wilderness. It's a way of comforting myself through too small of a story. It's a way from staying disengaged. And see, the wilderness has got this sort of engagement, this vulnerability where our heart is like on the outside, right, where it's exposed. The wilderness is this place of courage where we allow ourselves to be seen and to be seen by God. And I think this is what Jesus does in this place, is he's getting battered by the devil, but in these areas where he's vulnerable, the devil's going to say, why don't you make these rocks into bread? And I think Jesus is probably starving and knows that he has the power to do so. Maybe he would have liked to just do it just to shut the devil up and go, bam, there. What do you think of that, right? But instead, he restrains. Instead, he says, you shall not live, man does not live by bread alone. And he's right. He's reminding himself of this powerful truth that there's so much more going on. That daily sustenance is, it's a temporary fix, but that what his heart needs and longs for, that life is found in God and in the Word of God. But that is the thing upon which he can stand. And so he starts quoting scripture back to the devil. And this is helpful as we talk about following Jesus, the model student, that you can just simply quote the right answers back to the devil and he respects them because he knows they're true. Even if we aren't totally convinced, I think you can quote scripture to the devil and he flees. Right? Because you're quoting reality here, and it's one of the powerful things that we have in Scripture is this truth presented to us that he doesn't argue with. And on some fundamental level, like you go, why would you quote Scripture back against the devil? Because it works. He doesn't like it. And so just that alone is reason to do it, right? The same way that I think that the enemy flees at worship, he flees at the statements of truth spoken with authority. He keeps switching, you know, and goes, he's like, all right, next option, which, you know, it really is the truth. I think the devil constantly goes, if we stand strong in this one thing, then he just hits us from a different angle. He's going to tell him, look, you're here to set up your kingdom. I'll give it to you. No cross, no suffering. All you got to do is bow. It's mine to give. Which is a lie. It's not his, although he has a sort of temporary authority, right? They call him like the prince of this world, that Satan has a certain jurisdiction, and yet he fails to understand the complexity of what God is there to do. But you could imagine Jesus seeing before him the road of suffering that is to come, and him going, look, I'll take the cup from you, right? I'll just give you the keys. All you got to do is bow down. What a tempting sort of shortcut this is. I love this quote from Hudson Taylor where he says, he was a missionary in China years ago, but he said, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's supply. And I think that there's a great little distinction in there to go, God's work, yes, done in God's way. Oh, right. Sometimes we go out and we do God's work in our way. And that feels right, and it feels like kind of powerful, and there's a sort of attraction to that. We can do God's work in our way, and we usually make a mess of it, or something in us gets in there and contaminates it, or it's a lot more expensive than it needs to be when we do that way. That there's a way that we're supposed to do it, not just what, but how we do it. And Jesus knows, I think, wisely, that to do this in the enemy's way, right? It's a shortcut to shake hands with the devil in order for the greater good. That sort of compromise is fatal. That the end result will be a disaster, as it always is when we take these shortcuts. And I think that's what the devil loves to do, is go, there's an easier way. I know you want to like go through the front door, but I'm telling you can jump over the fence, right? There's a faster way to do this. And that, man, if that doesn't trigger your heart, triggers mine, right? That I so often think, okay, you know, here's plan A, but is there a sort of secondary plan B where we can get around it and make it easier on ourselves? And see, there's a trust that we see in the wilderness that says, I need this. and that the suffering that's before us is a part of our journey. It's not just there because God maybe doesn't care about us. It's because he cares so much about us. That God goes, the suffering and the work that you're going to do ahead of you is shaping your heart to be like Christ. And that as we endure the temptations or the time in the wilderness or the fasting of the wilderness in those situations, there's something in us being refined and turned to gold. The last one, they kind of like disappear out of that desert and appear on the roof of the temple. And Josephus even says, you stand up there and it's like dizzying. There's like this cliff that drops off. And so it feels like a scene out of the Matrix or something. They're like standing up at the edge of this temple. And I don't think anybody saw them, but you know, they're way up there. And he's saying, jump off and let's see if God catches you. Let's see if God is really faithful to his promises. Let's see if God really is going to love you like he says he was. And Satan, in this case, quotes scripture, which is a little cunning and sinister, and shows, you know, that even scripture can be turned and twisted. We have to be extremely careful with that. And Jesus is going to respond again and say, no, we don't put the Lord, our God, to the test. And I wonder if in that place that was hard to do for Jesus. I'm sure it was. I think the reason these temptations are there is because it was enticing. And this probably means Jesus was at a place where he felt potentially abandoned and forsaken by the Father, left alone in the wilderness. The Spirit led him there. But here's Jesus potentially feeling like on his own and that maybe God has become distant in his mind, that the road ahead of him just seems hard and painful, maybe even unnecessarily so. And the devil says, I wonder if God really does love you. Why don't you see? And Jesus says, I won't put him to the test. There's a great passage from Screwtape where the demon writing to his nephew demon in the Screwtape letters is going to say, our cause is never so at risk as when one of these Christians sees no evidence of God, that God is withdrawn, feels no presence, and yet still obeys, right? This is where the devil is powerless. This is where the victory has been won. That sort of obedience that Jesus demonstrates there in that place of vulnerability, exposed to the elements, and the devil going, do you think he really loves you? And so much of the fear in the wilderness is that maybe God doesn't love us like we hope. That maybe there's something about us that can't be loved, that if it's exposed and if we're seen, if that veneer comes down, if that charade is seen through, that God's love will disappear. Or maybe we feel that God is somehow withholding something from us. Have you ever felt that? Which is why I think that we compromise. We go, I'm going to take as much of the good of what God gives as possible, but I'm going to sneak in a little of the bad because that's even better, right? This is called moral license, and it's this idea that, you know, you've done one or two good things, so now you can do a bad thing, which is to misunderstand the very nature of sin, that sin is like cancer, right? And a little bit of cancer is no big deal. You're like, well, it kind of is. Because a little bit starts to multiply and attack and corrode. And what God is doing is pulling this out of us, making this whole. And while I don't think that Jesus had sin in his flesh, we certainly do and have work that needs to be done. I think of that insecurity that I felt with Patty. And part of me wants to just withdraw. But what really is exposed in me is I wonder just how lovable I am. I go to her and say, can you love me with like the unconditional love that I need? And the answer is she can't, right? That the security that I'm longing for is not something that she can give. That sort of healing is only found when I come into that place of vulnerability with God. And that when I receive that love there, that's what changes my heart. That's what allows me to grow. That's what allows me to love in a relationship where it's risky, right? Where I can risk that sort of sacrifice. That's where God starts to enlarge my heart. And this is the gift of this. Jesus is going to come out and he's going to teach with power and with glory. And he's defeated this pride. He's defeated his self-sufficiency and his independence by standing up against the devil. And that is a heart that can be trusted. And this is what God wants in us as well. But a heart that can be trusted is a heart that is yielded, a heart that's surrendered. And this is the secret that God leads us into this place to expose our weaknesses so that we come out of there in this place of dependence, saying, help. That we realize that the assignments that we have been given truly are bigger than us and require more of us than we have. And so we come out saying, help me. And God is so willing, and God pushes us into our assignments, our purpose. There's a quote I want to read for you from Viktor Frankl, where he says, everyone has his own specific vocation or mission in life. Everyone must carry out a concrete assignment that demands fulfillment. Therein, he cannot be replaced. That's you. You cannot be replaced. Nor can his life be repeated. Thus, everyone's task is unique, is a specific opportunity to implement it. This idea of moving into this stage, this kind of Adam 2, this stage where our hearts are like Christ. Every single one of us are being led. Every single one of us are being taken into the wilderness. Every single one of us have a specific vocation that only we can do. And that warning of Jesus where he's saying, what good is it to gain the world and forfeit your soul? And we avoid the wilderness when we steer clear of that. This deeper work that we're being invited to goes unmet. And the opportunities for life of deep meaning and abundant joy are lost. That life is not about this quick fix happiness. That sometimes those times in the wilderness are for 40 days or 40 years. But we trust that the work God is doing isn't just of value for this life, but for the next. But that's like your salvation being kept in heaven for you. I say this all the time, but I love it. Dallas Willard says, the greatest thing you give to God is your heart. And the greatest thing that he gives to you is your heart, right? That the work that is happening there is a lasting, deep work that's being done. So the wilderness isn't a place to be avoided. It's a place that we're invited into. And as we start to gain a taste of that freedom, right, there's a longing even that can come for those times where we trust that it's God's love as his Spirit leads us there. I want to close with a verse from Isaiah 45 that I think just gives beautiful perspective on this, because as I find that love for God and experience it in that place of fragility, right, as God speaks to Jeff's insecurity and those deep longings in me, as I receive it, something in me heals. And all of a sudden, I'm able to turn and experience others, experience my wife with such intimacy, right, and that this is the life that God is offering. Such deep treasures come from this. But it begins with that deep understanding of him and knowing him. Isaiah 45:3 says, I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. Let me read that again. I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. And this is the profoundness of this place. What we experience there in this place of wilderness is a unique perspective into God's love, where we and our vulnerability stand before him, naked and exposed, and are loved right in that place, to have our name spoken to us in that place. These are the deep truths. And even in the darkness, there are riches, that there are hidden secrets that we get only in the wilderness if we're willing to trust him and to go in. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward, and I We would love to pray for you wherever you are at in this journey. Like I said before, if you're in the wilderness, we would love to pray with you. If you're coming out of it, we would love to pray with you. And if you're about to go into it especially, we would love to pray with you. But God bless you as you go. May God bless you and may he keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.